Moab. Let's begin verse 1. The burden of Moab. Because in the night of Ar and of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajeth and to Dabon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and on all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. Now we say bittersweet because to know a little bit of the history of the people of Moab, the Moabites, is very important here in understanding what's happening in these chapters here ahead of us. Certainly Moab had been a real pain in the neck, I guess, over the years concerning Israel and involved with Israel. But they were also related ultimately to the Israelites, to the Jews. And so while they had been a problem, they were also family. Now, I try not to over-spiritualize the text any time that we get to it. And I'll try not to drift too far tonight, but I tell you, I feel a strong spiritual message coming out of what is, firstly, a historical prophecy being given here. Now, I'd like to read to you a little bit from David Gusick's commentary, because he does it so succinctly here as far as concerning the country of Moab. The founder of the people of Moab was the son born to the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters when his daughters made Lot drunk after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The Moabites settled in the plains to the southeast of Israel in what is modern-day Jordan. Now that's important in biblical prophecy, by the way. At times, the Moabites were great enemies of Israel. It was Balak, king of Moab, who hired Balaam the prophet, hoping that he could curse Israel in Numbers 22 through 25. It was Eglon, king of Moab, who oppressed Israel in the days of the judges in Judges chapter 3. During the time of Saul and David, Israel established a firm control over Moab, but latter kings of Israel were not always able to keep them under Israeli dominance. At the same time, there was a Moabite connection with Israel. First, they were related to Israel because Lot was Abraham's nephew. And because of this, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, that they were not to destroy Moab and take their land. As well, David, Israel's greatest king, was one-quarter Moabite. His paternal grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab. And David entrusted his father and mother to the protection of the king of Moab when he was a fugitive from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 22. For these reasons, there is a great deal of sadness and empathy on Isaiah's part as he describes the coming judgment on Moab. Moab's history with the people of Israel was such that in reality, they never could be trusted. There were often times that they kind of feigned as they were friends of Israel, only to, when their back was turned, go against Israel. So in modern-day Jordan here being ancient Moab, if biblical prophecy holds true, then one would say that they're not even to be trusted today. And those of you that are into biblical prophecy would look at Jordan and their relationship with Israel and they'd go, yes, that is still Moab. Because you never know quite too sure which side Jordan's going to fall on these days. So in verse 2 now, he begins to list these cities off as he did in verse 1. These cities that would now fall to the Assyrian invasion that would come and that would take Moab also. It says that their high places, these pagan worship centers, would be destroyed even as the people of Moab would be running to them for religious protection. It says the baldness and the beards would be cut off. Now that probably is in reference to mourning. That was a practice in the eastern countries, in which they would cut their hairs off, cut their beard as a sign of mourning, but it also had to do with an enemy's humiliation of their foe. In other words, if they got a hold of you, they'd cut all your hair off and shave off your beard so that you would be in a disgrace or in shame or humility before your own people. Verse 3 says, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. Now this verse, coming after these first two, naturally is now beginning to speak of a deep process of mourning on the part of the Moabites. Certainly, they had good reason to mourn. Because not only in biblical history, but in secular history also records that the Assyrians, when they did finally come against Moab, that they destroyed Moab in a severely brutal way. I mean, in fact, it was virtually erasing Moab from existence. I mean, you can look and say, well, Jordan is the sitting on historical Moab. But for the most part, I don't know anybody today is saying, oh, yes, I'm a quarter Moab, you know, or half Moab. I mean, the extermination was very complete when the Syrians were done with them. In verse 4, he goes on to list more cities. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eliah, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. Now, just to give you a little background on where we've been, you need to realize that what God is doing here is he is firstly correcting his own chosen people. It was Judah. It was the northern kingdom of Israel, as Israel was split in two at this time. They were feuding amongst themselves. They were feuding with all their neighbors. There was a tit-for-tat warfare going on from country to country. There was idolatry. There was paganism. There was a complete godless revolution going on throughout the whole of the Middle East. God, first of all, dealt with his people at home. And that's the way it always is. God will deal with us first because the expectation upon his children is higher. We have knowledge. We have understanding. We are, in truth, without excuse. So God first starts with his people. So he corrects Israel, he corrects Judah, using the enemies of Israel and Judah. And then God, after correcting his own children, went back and corrected the corrector. Because they were just as godless as Israel had become. God was exercising his will to see that his plan would be executed. And we were reminded as we went through these chapters that God was going to have his way with the people of this earth, whether you are an admitted Christian, whether you are a follower of Jehovah God, it didn't matter. It doesn't matter today. God is ultimately in control, and prophecy will be fulfilled. And any person today who believes that somehow he is an island and that he is operating on his own is living a fool's existence. Because no man is an island. You are being controlled. These cities that they mention here are more of the cities in verse 4 that Assyria will destroy. And it goes on to say that the destruction will be so complete that even the soldiers would be weeping in anguish, knowing the utter destruction that was happening to their country. Now you need to realize too that when dealing with Moab, they were special. As we've already mentioned, they were descendants, if you will, of Abraham. So they were relatives. They were family. Special rules kind of apply when you're dealing with family, doesn't it? And besides being blood family, Moab, at least on the surface, were confessed allegiance to Jehovah. They said, oh yes, our God, we are believers in Jehovah God, one God, monotheistic Jehovah. But what was going on in reality was quite a different situation. Because Moab was as idolatrous as the next nation. While in one breath they were saying, oh yes, we are followers of God. Oh yes, we believe in the one true God. During the week, in their real lives, there was idolatrous practices going on. Certainly there's nothing new under the sun. For a vast segment of the church of God today, come to church on Sundays, confessing to be children of God, confessing to be believers in God, but going out into the world and worshiping the rest of the week at the altars of the idols of this world. And they were doing the same thing. They had their high places. And the high places was usually hilltop or mountaintop areas of worshiping to the pagan gods. They would carve the trees in phallic symbols. They would set up altars to false gods. They were living a dual life. Again, how many of us within the Church of God, even perhaps it is within the sound of my voice tonight, are doing just that? On Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, we follow Jehovah God, but the rest of the week, we are too, kneeling at the altars of the idols of this world. So, God now was moving to punish them. And like so many of us, that punishment was taking place because they had refused to heed the warnings along the way. I have never known God in history or in personal practice to ever blindside me. You know, you really can't ever accuse God of doing that to you, can you? I mean, God ain't creeping up behind you and cuffing you in the head, is he? Without any warning. No, generally speaking, the time the discipline takes place, his patience has been extended beyond belief. There has been warnings, there has been mercy, there has been grace, there has been time allotted to the point where we actually thought we were getting away with it. Or that maybe God didn't care, or maybe God wasn't watching. He didn't really see what was going on. So we're without excuse. Oftentimes, our punishment and the correction and the discipline that we in our own lives receive, it's because we have failed to listen to the warnings. We failed to embrace the grace that God has bestowed on upon us for such a lengthy period of time. We mentioned a few weeks ago on Sundays as we're going through the book of Revelation that in reality it seems that mankind has only ever responded wholly and completely to one thing. Pain. Pain. Pain's a great teacher, isn't it? I mean, there's some things, can you remember some things you've done in your life that caused you great pain and you kind of ever avoided being in that situation as much as possible for the rest of your life? I was one when I was 19. I decided I knew more than a motorcycle I was riding on. That's your first mistake. And I totaled the motorcycle and me. It was the best of both worlds. It was loose gravel on pavement. Yeah, then you get the burning and you get the gravel dug into your legs. And so it's kind of, I've not done too much motorcycle riding since. And you guys have seen me on my motorbike, haven't you? You pretend you don't know me when you see me drive through town. It's not my pastor. That's not my pastor. The Wicked Witch of the West, but that's about as fast as I go. I figure, 25, 30. Nah, I don't want to go any faster than that, so since then. But we learn, don't we? Because it's painful. I don't know how much we learn, as much as we would like. I don't know how much we learn by God's grace. I don't know how much we learn from His mercy. How much He does for us, how many miracles He does in our life, and how quickly we forget. I've seen God do some miraculous thing in some people's lives, and within weeks afterwards, they're forgetting, they're abandoning everything. They're back out in the world, sucking up on everything the world has to offer, and they forgot the miraculous things God had done. It's so important, people, to remember. To remember what you've come through and how far He's brought you. Verse 5 says, "My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee into Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go up it up. And in the way of Horinium, they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing." Now I realize that the King James leaves a lot to be lacking here as far as understanding. I'd read it out of the New Living or something here, but I don't know that it's all that much more clear. It takes some diligence here to really understand what they're saying. And this is some of them scriptures where you really need to dig into the textual language as well as the historical aspects to really gather. But there is a great deal of meat here and meat that is applied to our lives. It's not just some faraway historical aspect. This is pertinent to us that are here tonight. Now in verse 5 here, we see that bittersweet aspect of Moab's destruction in play here. It says, "My heart shall cry out for Moab." We're speaking here for Israel. Because see, Israel, again, even though they had often butted heads with Moab, Again, they saw themselves, saw them as part of the family. They were family despite the infighting. Now, I don't know, you know, maybe you have to get to at least my age to have lived in a blood family that long to really start to see that, you know? I mean, my family, you know, we can just, you know, fight tooth and nail and then just keep right on loving each other and keep putting up with each other. I have a very eclectic family. We're all very, very different. My little brother, there's one that I can, you know, deal with and spend time with, and him and I are close. But he's also soon to be the assistant pastor of Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs, so he's with me. I can go without seeing him. He understands. He's passionate about the ministry. I know that's first, and he knows it's first with me. But the rest of the family, I mean, even, you know, most of us are Christians, but we still, it's, you know, strife sometimes. We keep loving each other. And you know that's the way it is with families. And you cut slack, don't you, because they're family. And that's the heartbreak that Israel here was having for Moab. I mean, it saddened their hearts of what was occurring with Moab. Israel, despite the pain and the anguish of their own attacks by Babylon, by the Assyrians, by others, the infighting they're having with Moab, despite all these things and their own struggles and pain, watching Moab be destroyed and go through this pain, it pains Israel too. They were not lost so much in their own pain that it was like, the heck with everyone else, I don't care about what's happening out there. Israel was not lost in their own little world. So verse 15 now records the coming destructions of other cities, Zoar, Luhith, Horonaim. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing them right. So you guys, when I see, you know, we always learn as pastors, just read it real fast. It sounds like you know what you're talking about. So in verse 6 now, it starts to talk a little bit about the effect upon nature. Because the warfare that is going on, the battles that are going on, as well as the massive amount of refugees, would now tap the natural resources of the land. We're seeing this even on TV these days with Iraq, as there's so many refugees now moving away from the cities, trying to get out of there. We saw it also in Afghanistan. We've seen it in other countries where the refugees start to move and it taps the resources of the land. And they're basically saying that when everything's done, there'll be nothing left growing. It's going to destroy the whole countryside. It's going to be extensive, and it's going to touch every area of the country of Moab. It would affect not only their personal lives and individually, but it would affect literally nature, very much reminiscent of us teaching through the end times prophecy in Revelation, seeing how the end times events will not be something that's merely spiritual or individual or even within the Christian faith. It will have a worldwide, even in the natural world, effect. Verse 7 says, therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away in the brook of the willows. We've already mentioned that Moab had fallen prey to a great deal of individual as well as corporate idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. And these false gods do not always come in the form that we honestly think. I've mentioned many times, you know, we think of the little statue, you know, a Buddha up there, or you know, maybe little Mother Mary there, and you know, the bathtub in the yard kind of thing, you know. And we got statues, and it's not always that way. That's an easy way of pointing our fingers at other people and go, look at that idolatry. Hey, at least they have the forthrightness and the honesty to put it right up there and say, yes, I got this idol here. This representation of my religion. But we're much more clandestine. Much more like Moab. We profess allegiance to the true and living God, but our love and our passion is not there. Our love and our passion isn't to the things of the world. Our hobbies. The girl we're dating. The guy we're dating. Our job. Our vehicles, our toys, these are the idols of our generation. These are the idols of the church. And we've sanctioned them, we've sanctified them. At least in our own minds. We've tried to qualify them somehow. We have whole vast segments of the church today that literally push that idea. That, oh yes, if God loves you and you love God, then you're going to be rich and you're going to have all these things. Really, then how come Jesus wasn't rich and had all them things? I mean, just absolutely rudimentary, simple logic would go, that don't work. But it sure plays to the flesh, don't it? So these refugees, ironically, were trying to carry away all the things that quite likely was the very things that led them away from the true and living God in the first place. Oh no, we're being punished by God. We're being run out of town. Quick, grab your stuff. I'm always amazed at man's attempts to live. I love the fact that people start getting into war fears and we're going to stock up, you know. We're going to get our weapons and canned goods and stuff. May I remind you that you live in Wisconsin? A, there's nothing really here of value to an invading force. Secondly, if they get to Wisconsin, kiss it goodbye. Okay? It's a long ways to the coast. And if they do actually reach you with anything, it probably won't be with troops. It'll be with nuclear bombs. Probably won't matter how many canned goods you have stocked up at that moment, you know. So everyone's like, yeah, well, I got a bomb shelter. Oh, good. You want to live through that? I mean, you're going to put your head up, you know, everything's radiated, everything's gone, there's no food. I don't want to live through that. You know, I have a friend who, I think I shared this with you, Pastor. He wasn't even a Christian. He always talked about, you know, if that happened, that he was going to strip down naked, grease himself up with Crisco, stand out in the yard and fry. I'm like, yeah, that works, you know. I know when we went to India, I shared with this, you guys with before, that they were always talking about, you know, when the nuclear bombs go off, that, you know, they leave shadows and stuff. So, you know, Brady was talking about leaving, you know, Calvary Chapel spell on the walls, you know. We'd all stand there in shadows, you know, so they, you know, Calvary Chapel was here and there'd be the shadow and, you know, some ashes. I don't want to live through that. But the irony of the fact that we're going to live through nuclear holocaust and we're going to still have our stuff, you know. I want to have my stuff. You know, that's important. No, at that point, it really won't be important. It won't be in electricity. You know, it won't be, you just, water. That'll be an important thing. Okay? You know, Moab, we can look at this and go, that seems ridiculous. But yet we think the same way. We have the same mind processes. We want to get through all this and keep all of our stuff. And we need to realize, guys, that it is quite likely the very abundance of this country, of America, that makes us truly vulnerable to both physical and spiritual attack. Sometimes we think, we're the only superpower. And we're tough, we're mean, you know. And we're just going to stomp on everybody. I think that we have never been more weak as a people. I'm not talking about as a military force. We're a very strong military force. But as a people, I don't think we've ever been so weak. Don't turn off my electricity. How will I run my VCR? You know? My microwave. I can't cook without a microwave. You know? Flames? Hey, turn the stove on. I don't, you know. So we start, you know, unraveling because all the things that our generation, you know, thinks is a necessity were luxuries a generation ago. Oh, how can you live without air conditioning? Wait, your car doesn't have air conditioning? You don't have a stereo in that car and you drive it? You know? You know, how do you do that? I have air conditioning. And it really, it's very self-adjusting. I have this crank on the side there and adjusts my air conditioning. You know, we just think, oh, we're going to die. It wouldn't take very much to be brought to our knees. All of our possessions, all of our material gods that we've established in our lives run the potential of being the same element for downfall that they were for Moab. Don't ever lie to yourself to ever say that there are no false gods in your life. Here it is, you know, when God in his commandments, have no other gods before me. Oh, no, I'm clean of this one. What's number two? Because, you know, number one, I'm innocent. You know, I don't know that there's anyone in this room that is innocent of breaking law number one. So even in such a time as horror and destruction as this, the people of Moab attempt to run off with their stuff. And one can easily imagine a very similar scenario for those of us in the West in today's society. Now, I don't know if you guys remember. I can't remember the name of the movie. It was about some asteroid coming down and hitting the ocean and had a big tidal wave coming to New York. Yeah, Deep Impact. That was pretty cool. Okay, that's it. So the kid with the motorcycle, yeah, that was it. And did you see all the people lined up to leave town? Their cars were full of their stuff. You know, and they had all kinds of stuff in there. You know, it was just like TV sets. It's like, no, TV. You don't need a TV. There'll be no TV. You know? And it's like, there you go. That would be mankind. We'd all be rushing in our cars with all of our stuff to get out of town. Verse 8 says, "For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglam, the howling thereof unto Baalim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, and I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." Now again, this probably would make a lot more sense to you if you were to look at an ancient map and see Moab. You can see these cities. You can see how they're in a progressive line for an invading army force. So these verse 8 and 9 here is giving a description of more ruin, and it's important to emphasize that these verses speak of a ruin that none will escape from. And I really think that, again, we can receive today a warning from this passage. Because, as I've mentioned so often, we individually can think somehow that we are an exception. And that when we read things like this, that somehow that we, even though we do what all the others do, that somehow we will escape punishment. And even though, like I say, we're committing the same deeds as those that are being punished around me. Yet we look at a passage like this, and we must acknowledge the fact that God's hand is total. He's not missing anyone. And we look at verse 9 here, or verse 8 here at the very beginning, the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, that even those lands around Moab will take keen notice of what's happening. I mean, this isn't a private affair for Moab. It never is it? I mean, this is a very public lynching that's going on here. And by the time that we have ignored God so long, his warning after warning after warning, and we have not heeded his mercy, we've not heeded his grace or his patience. When it all comes out, it's so often very, very public, isn't it? Can you remember a thing in your life like that? Yeah, I can. What's happening to Moab? For at that time, is literally for all the eyes to see. Certainly when we look at the events that have transpired in the past few years in America. 9/11. I mean, is there anyone on earth that has not seen photos of that? It's not private. It's very public. Verse 1 and 16 says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness and to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon." Now, chapter 16 begins with the phrase, "Send ye the lamb." You have to understand that ever since King Ahab of Israel died, Moab had ceased to pay its tribute to Israel. It ceased to look to Israel for king and for oversight. But they had up to that point. But they were a people now in rebellion. And now was the reckoning day. See, guys, like so many of us, Moab had made a fatal mistake. They thought that they could go it alone. They didn't need anyone else. Certainly not anyone who they needed to look to rule over their everyday affairs, or so they thought. So they attempted to break free with not really any concept that it would not be Israel who came knocking, but it would be God himself who came knocking at that rebellion. The very hand of God. Because you need to realize that just like Moab, in similar situations in our lives individually, it is not ultimately Israel for Moab in which they were in rebellion to. It is not all these external earthly things in which we are in rebellion to. Ultimately, it's God. So that's why oftentimes we're looking in one direction. We're going, I don't have to deal with this. I don't have to put up with this. And we go it alone. I don't need any of you people there at Calvary Chapel. And then we expect somehow that Calvary Chapel be knocking on your door with the hand of correction. But it's not. It's God. What am I trying to say? Guys, it is simply a heart of rebellion that attempts to stand alone. We need to understand that, especially for those of us that are under the umbrella of Jehovah God. And we might think at times in our lives that we don't need a church, we don't need a pastor, we don't need brothers and sisters in Christ in which to be accountable to. And invariably, and I'll guarantee you this, invariably, our road then leads us astray sooner or later into the lusts of our real enemy. And it's not out there, it's in here. It's us. Because you see, we get ourselves in those situations through pride and arrogance and rebellion. I don't need anyone else. And we get into that situation. We've shunned all relationship. We've shunned all participation in a believing family. Then there's no one there to call us back into a righteous standing before our Lord. There's no one there to tell us we're being stupid. So what have we done? We relegate it then onto God himself. It's not like suddenly you're going to call the shots and you're your own man. In the end, we find that we have relegated that hand of correction to God himself. And certainly we find, as so many of us have before, that that path is far more painful and difficult than to have heeded the warnings of a brother or sister. And for your abandoned family, it's all here in these verses too. Because you see, we, like the Moabites, Israel's cousins, if you will, stand in tears as they watch this inevitable discipline take place. If you go out there and God's hand of correction comes upon you, remember one thing. We're not laughing. We're not happy. We're not saying, I told you so. You are part of us. You are part of the body of Christ. And it pains us to stand back and watch it. But watch it. We will. And no, you will not be the exception. Verse 3 goes on the same thought. It says, take counsel. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler seethes. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So Israel here is called upon to do what the church is called upon today to do. And that is for those who seek to come back into the realm of the family, Moab was being called to go back to the family. And for those who come back into the family, Israel should, as we should, allow them to find safety and shelter within the body of Christ. That's very important. Israel's told not to deny them, not to hold anything against them, but to provide a place of safety and healing. Now verse 4 seems to take the reverse position here, insinuating that Moab do the same for Israel, to take the Israelites into safety when they are the ones that are beaten down. And certainly some see a futuristic prophecy taking place here, where Israel will one day need to run and will need to hide and will need to look to others such as Moab, modern-day Jordan, for safety against the onslaught of the Antichrist. And that may be the context here. And it may be certainly possible. But I took out the Hebrew Bible, literal translation right from Hebrew, because I wanted to know what this is saying. And in the Hebrew, it seems to only continue with the same thought in the idea of verse 3. It's not, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. It's, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. They're still speaking about Moab here. It's concerning the embracing of Moab by Israel in Moab's time of difficulty. And, if you really use some logic, considering Moab's basic annihilation that's going to take place here, I don't see that they're ever going to have a chance to reciprocate. No, the idea here is for Israel to open up its arms despite the warfare, despite the battles, despite the difficulty, and if Moab wanted to come home, to let Moab come home. Verse 5 says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So with the same continuing thought in mind, Isaiah is stating that it is in mercy that the throne of God is established. In mercy. Not just God's mercy. Our mercy. Our mercy one toward the other. I mean, guys, this is the foundation of the kingdom of God. Then, now, and in the millennium reign. Mercy. God's mercy. Is everything we're doing based on love? Not cotton candy. Real love. Verse 6 says, we have heard the pride of Moab, and he is very proud. Even of his haughtiness and of his pride and of his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. We have heard of the pride of Moab, and he is very proud. His haughtiness, his pride, and his wrath. Look at how those three go together. His haughtiness, his pride, and his wrath. Now again, I don't want to over-spiritualize the text here. But I tell you, herein we see the ultimate problem with Moab and the ultimate problem with mankind. And that is, and we know it from Proverbs, that pride goes before a fall. Moab was now falling. And pride led the way. It's pride that takes us off on our own. It's pride that causes us to get caught up in ourselves. It's pride that makes us want to lose ourselves in our own wants and self-centered professed needs. What about my needs? It's pride that is at the root of any and all rebellion. Rebellion against authorities. Rebellion against any accountability in our lives. I don't want to answer to anybody. I'm tired of having people over me. Well, welcome to life. There'll always be someone over you, but how we fight against it. We fight our bosses. We fight our church and pastor. We fight our parents. We fight our spouse. We fight the government. Always pointing our finger that it's them, but it's not them, it's us. It's our pride and our rebellion. Notice that it says, we've heard of the pride. Guys, such an awesomely affecting element in our lives does not go unnoticed by those around us. Israel knew clearly of Moab's pride, just as we know clearly of those around us who are lost in theirs. Pride is something that is no secret. I mean, it seems to be one of those things that's worn on the shirt sleeve of the guilty. I mean, it's not like, you know, you have secret pride. Yeah, there's no secret pride. For pride is like a cancer. And it is just that pride that decides to lead us off on our own. We don't need anybody. Verse 7, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. For the foundations of Kir-Hasheth shall mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, and the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They're wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elah, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. We all need to realize that the pain of an individual's rebellion is felt by everyone around you. When will we learn that there is no sin in and unto yourself? We are a body of Christ. We are a family. When you bring elements of sin or rebellion into this midst, it affects the body like a cancer. Inexplicably. And oftentimes it seems that the body can feel something's wrong. I just don't know exactly what. I don't know where it is. Because the cancer is affecting so many other elements of the body. And by the time we finally get down to it and find out where the cancer is, oftentimes it is spread. There is none of us that are outside of that effect, outside of the element of self. When you live for self, it affects everyone around you. Everyone is touched by the cancer of pride. Certainly, our fellowship, this fellowship, is no different. Certainly we have felt the sting and the tears of the rebellion of pride that has taken members out of this family. Out of the fold and out into the wilderness to themselves. And somehow, when we go, we think that it's not, no one's going to care. Or maybe your anger would blind you and think, I don't care if they do hurt. But just for the record, we all do hurt when that happens. We not only hurt when the body is split apart, but we hurt when we see you going into the wilderness. We look in Scripture, and without exception, that individual ends up paying a very, very heavy price in the end. I don't care who you are. I don't care how big you think you are or how spiritually strong you are. You cannot live without your body. And let me cut your head off and roll it across the yard and see how long you live. That is the intention of God. That is His design. And to deny would be denying Scripture. Moab believed themselves to be independent of everyone else. We don't need anybody. We don't need Israel. We're our own man. Verse 10 says, and gladness is taken away. Well, gee, isn't that a surprise? And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Our gladness is taken away. How prolific of a statement is that? You see, in such situations, the joy is taken away from everyone that is involved. And like Israel and Moab, people like it or not, all of you here tonight, we are family. There is no island in this family. I don't know what part of the body you might be. You might be a hand, a foot, an ear, a nose, an eye, and within the supernatural body of Christ. But I cannot pluck you out and throw you away without us feeling your pain. We feel the pain because we have lost you. You will ultimately feel the pain because you will die without us. And you say, how arrogant. No, I'm not saying with us per se, but if you decide to go it alone and not belong to a family of God, and how many excuses we give to belonging to a legitimate family of God, truly belonging to a family of God, you will die. If you get in an accident and they cut off your hand, and we quick throw that hand on ice and race you out to the hospital, for a limited amount of time, we can still sew that puppy back on. There will be scars, but things will work again. But I guarantee you, after a certain amount of time, that hand is dead. And it is worth nothing but casting away. That hand will not live without the rest of the body. Moab will not survive without Israel. It did not. And Moab is not the exception to the rule. It is the rule. In rebellion of pride, guys, there's no singing. There's no shouts of joy, only heartbreak and sadness for everybody. Israel, despite their difficulties with Moab, was broken because of what was happening with Moab. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like a harp unto Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirhash. So Israel here, saying that they shall literally pain for Moab. To stand back and watch the heartbreak piled upon heartbreak is only again going to hurt everyone involved. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. So the explanation point at the end of this chapter here. And it shall come to pass. Not maybe. It will. When it comes to pass, when Moab is weary, see, there's no question that Moab will weary in their high place. What's their high place? The high place is their personal, little, self-declared sanctuary. It's not the sanctuary. It's not the place where God said, I will reside and I will show you my work and my glory. No, we've decided that this over here is our sanctuary. So when we go to that sanctuary in all earnestness to pray, it will not make any difference. Because according to this verse, he's not going to hear you. We establish oftentimes these sanctuaries in various ways in lieu of the one that God himself established. And God will not honor such places, because they are built upon a foundation of pride and rebellion, and God will never, never, never support a heart of pride and rebellion, nor anything that is built upon it. What is the church? God has established, guys, the church as a place of worship, a place for divine communion and service for his children of God, for all of us to give glory to God, to serve, to be accountable, to belong to something bigger than ourselves. The scripture speaks long and loud concerning the makings of a fellowship and the makings of a body of Christ and what its purpose is and what its operation should be. And I will tell you, any attempt to circumnavigate around its parameters, God himself will not respect any sort of self-made stand-in. And I'm not lifting up Jesus' fellowship tonight. I'm not lifting up the Calvary Chapel movement. But to deny the place of the church of God in the hearts and lives of an individual Christian today is negligence, pride, rebellion, and ultimately it's suicide. You cannot, you will not make it alone. That, friends, is the Bible. Moab tried, and they were a lot bigger than you and I. It isn't truth, guys. Just man's self-righteous attempt to be and to do outside of God's other-centered body of Christ design that he has laid up. And we put our fingers in our ears and we pretend we don't know, or we pretend it doesn't exist. Just because it looks like a church doesn't necessarily make it one. And living in denial is not going to make it one either. A church must be founded upon and operated within the scope of God's design. If it does not, it's not a church. It's not a body of Christ. Therefore, it is not under God's umbrella of blessing. Certainly, over the years, I've seen a lot of rebellious individuals or groups that have broken away, that have attempted to build upon a foundation of anger and rebellion and self-centeredness and self-righteousness. And in their desire to be accountable to no one, they even became unaccountable to God. And like Moab, God eventually deals with them himself because they've left no one else to deal with them. And it's not pretty. The church is not Christianity. Calvary Chapel is not the church of churches. We're a church just like any other church. We have good points. We have weaknesses. But we're a family. And we've not forgotten that. And we won't forget that. Remember, whatever each one of you does, inside or leaving this fellowship, you affect the body of Christ. And in our anger, so often we don't care. We're willing to hurt the whole body of Christ that I might have my way. That's what Moab wanted. And God warned, and he warned, and he waited. But ultimately, the hand cut off died. And I need to emphasize again, it was God who killed it. Verse 13 says, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken." This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. "But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be condemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble." So God goes so far in the emphasis of his word and this prophetic element in the book of Isaiah to literally put his seal upon this prophecy. He's going so far as literally setting a specific unforgiving date and deadline to Moab's rebellion. When he says 3 years as the years of a hireling, in other words, if you're a slave for 3 years, do you stay a couple extra days after it's over? Hey, you know, I've been here 3 years, I might as well stay a couple more days. No, I mean, it's a clockwork. Boom, I'm out of here. 3 years is up. That's how literal God's saying. He's saying, I have set a time, and when that time comes, it's over. His word, guys, and his ways, we've seen it 1,000 times throughout Scripture, that his word and his ways are unchangeable. They are undeniable. And no one, not even Moab, and not any one of us will ever frustrate that plan. He said, "I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change. I cannot lie." Now, if you look at these pages and say, "Moab,
What's that got to do with me? Then you are blind and you are not receiving what God has. The Isaiah here is not just meant for Moab. It's not just meant for Judah. You know, 2,000 years ago, it was meant for us here in this room tonight. Now, I realize that oftentimes, even on a Wednesday night, we have people who come and worship with us who aren't regularly here. I mean, who knows how many people are listening live on the radio right now who do not attend here? But you see, I'm not afraid to drag it right out into the limelight and say before all of Menominee, you know what? Calvary Chapel is not perfect. We're not just the most wonderful church, you know. Ooh, yes. You know, we're the church of Revelation fans. Philadelphia, you know. Oh, yes, we're the perfect church, you know. We got it all. Church of love. We're the best church in town. No, I think that's blindness, naivety, and untruthfulness. I think we need to realize that we're a church that needs to grow and be challenged just like any other church. But I want to call a spade here. We are a family of God. And God expects us to act as such. If you're involved in overt sin tonight, and you know that, understand something. You are a cancer in the body of Christ. You are hurting us spiritually. Even if I don't know who you are, even if I don't know what you're doing, you cannot sin with anonymity. You cannot go out there during the week and live blatantly in sin and expect it not to affect the body of Christ when you bring your spirit into the corporate spirit of this church. You need to deal with that sin in your life. Or despite the pain, you need to leave us. It is not my goal for us to have the biggest church in town. It never was. We're bigger now than I ever dreamed we ever would be. I can't even imagine how many... I mean, where did you people come from that you'd come and listen to me twice a week? But what is my goal? It is my passion. It is, I'll be blunt, my destiny. We don't need to be the biggest, but we need to be the most committed, the most dynamic church in this county. And I, as your pastor, will keep my head down into the wind, and I will push until I'm dead or I see it. So if you're going to remain in sin, please find another church. I would rather you cut off my right hand if it offends me. We'll heal. We'll make it. But if you're ready to leave that sin, you are part of our family, and our arms are open to you. You say, yes, but I'm afraid I'll fall down. Okay, fall down. Just get back up again. That's all we ask. Just get back up. I mean, for heaven's sakes, have you ever looked around this room? I mean, we're all people with, you know, club feet, 3 feet, you know, size 20 feet. We can't walk. We're stumbling all over the place. But the important thing is we get back up and we keep going. We repent and we change. Because God has given us the power, the Holy Spirit, to indwell in us, and He convicts us. If you want to change that, our arms are wide open. We love you. You're part of this family. And if you say, well, I'm not really part of the family yet. Well, you can be if you want to be, and if you just want to visit, that's cool too. We love you. There's no membership here. There's no rules. There's nothing to sign. No one's going to, you know, send you anything in the mail, and where's our 10%? I can send you to a church that does that if you're into that, but we don't do that. And lastly, if you're living in a heart of rebellion tonight, and you're within earshot of my voice, and you believe somehow that you're going to make it on your own, I don't need anybody. I mean, the Bible says the Spirit will teach us all things. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a church. Then you will go the way of Moab. And you will not be the exception. Well, I'm starting my own groovy little thing. I'm going to start my own little group. I found it upon what? Rebellion? Founded upon angry? The Calvary Church of the Disgruntled? What do you found it upon? Doesn't sound like a good foundation to me. Where's your body of Christ? Do you have all parts of the body of Christ? Are you built upon and operating in the foundational rules of Scripture? If you're not, you're not a church. You're not a family of God. You're not a body of Christ. What are you? Your hand laying in the yard. You're a severed foot in the middle of the street, but you're not a body. It is a heart of rebellion. And if that sounds harsh to you, I bet you Moab, in the middle of this battle, had wished somebody had said, "For God's sake, why didn't somebody warn us?" Moab was part of this body. And even in rebellion, perhaps you're in part of this body too. And I still love you, and we still love you. And you don't need to go the way of Moab. But you do need to question your motives and your heart and the foundation of what you're acting. Moab was obliterated. This was not a spanking. This was erasure. And if you think God won't take you out, that's another fool's lie. So we go to prayer tonight. If you fit into any of these categories, please act. It's a bitter pill to swallow. But we need to look at Isaiah here and realize this is not light stuff. This is not a Sunday night episode of Disney. This is some serious destruction. This is Iraq obliteration, okay? This is bombs dropping, people dying. This is not kids' play. And we need to treat it with that same seriousness. The body of Christ is all dependent on each one of us to take that place and stay healthy and operate in the body of Christ. People, I want to be used by God. I want this church to be used by God. We have grown. We have battled many battles. Can you believe we're even still here? My memory is so fresh. I remember it all like yesterday. The storefront and the restaurant and, you know, 20 people and in our first service upstairs with maybe 25 people and all the moves of God and how far He's brought us, and so quickly we forget what He's done and how quickly we forget where He's brought us individually and corporately. Do you understand? We stand today as Jesus Fellowship of Believers, Calvary Chapel Menominee. We stand today as a witness of the glory of God. We've done nothing except answer to His patience and to His mercy and grace. If we cease to do that, we're done. We will go the way of Moab, and God will not even blink. He'll just get someone else. He replaced Judas, and He'll replace us. But just so that you know, and I think my message tonight speaks loudly this, it'll be over my dead body. I will go down. I will be like, you know, in the movies, you know, where you got, Sylvester Stallone coming up out of the water with the machine guns, you know, slow motion. That's going to be your pastor. Paint on, eyes wide. You say, pretty tough, Tim, pretty tough. I'm not alone tonight. Many of you have that same passion. that same desire. You don't want to be Moab. Do you understand? We are within striking distance of rocking this county right onto its ear. We're getting big enough. We have enough visibility. We have a radio station, ear to the world. We have an opportunity to do great and dynamic things for God, but if we flinch, He'll just move on to somebody else. We're not special. He's not elected us the saviors of Dunn County. But He'll let us be. I want to play ball. We cannot stop on this journey that we are on. We cannot get lazy. We cannot get comfortable with idolatry and the toys and all the things that distract us. Because it's all going to burn people. And it's all going to burn soon. All of our cheese and our black and white cows and all of your canned goods and guns and all that stuff. It's all going to burn. And it won't matter where you are. Now, if you do decide to strip naked and grease yourself down, please do it in the backyard. Because if it doesn't happen, you'll have to live it down then for that. Let's go to the Lord tonight. And people, let us do so corporately as a body of Christ. All right?